I like to hear the pages of your Bibles as you turn them. And I'm glad that you have your Bible with you. I know that most of you do. And if you do not, I want you to bring your Bible with you next time. Before we read the text and before I say anything other else to you about the text, let me say to you that tonight I will be preaching a sermon on the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of interpretation of tongues. Some of you know that for the last few months I have been in the process of preaching a sermon series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And my intention was to preach the sermon on speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues last. However, I've had a number of inquiries about this particular gift, and there seems to be a great deal of confusion. And so I have decided to go ahead and preach this sermon on speaking in tongues tonight. I want to say to you that there's a great deal of confusion in our world today about speaking in tongues, and there's not a lot of truth. I think there are probably three camps among Christians today, and only one of which is the correct camp. Some pastor divided it like this. He said there's some who are charismatic, some who are charisphobiacs. I guess that's the word. Anyway, they're guilty of charisphobia. They're afraid of the gifts of the Spirit. There are others who are charismaniacs. That's all they talk about. Well, God has made us charismatic. Every Christian is charismatic, not just Christians who speak in tongues. Every Christian is charismatic, and charismatic is just simply the Greek term for grace gifts. And I want us to see in the truth of God's Word that we don't need to be afraid of the gifts of the Spirit, or we don't need to be maniacs about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we need to get a balance, a biblical balance in everything that we do. And whatever we do, we don't need to draw up sides and be polarized and point fingers at each other and call each other names. And there's a lot of that going on, and it divides the body of Christ, and God's not pleased. We're all in the same body, we're all in the same family, and we need to love one another in Jesus. And so I hope that all of you will be here tonight to hear the sermon on speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. An undernourished boy was found on a deserted city street. Some concerned people took the boy to a hospital, and there he was bathed and cleaned up and taken to his hospital room and placed in a nice clean bed. Soon after he was placed in his room, some nurses came in with his tray for supper. And there, very conspicuous on his dinner tray, was a large glass of milk. The boy's eyes lit up as he reached for the glass of milk, and then before he grasped it, he paused and he looked at the nurses and he asked them a question that broke their heart. He said, "Can I drink all of it?" And by his question, the nurses knew that he had come from a home where there was not enough food and the basic necessities of life. That reminds me of the story about the woman who saw the Atlantic Ocean, and to no one in particular, she remarked, "It sure is good to see something that there's plenty of." Well, too many Christians are like that. We live like paupers. We live in spiritual ghettos when God would have us to be rich, for the Scripture tells us that in Jesus Christ we have been made wealthy. And so we're rich spiritually in the Lord. And so, I come today to the book of Ephesians to begin on this Sunday morning a series of sermons from the book of Ephesians. And the theme of the book of Ephesians is that God has made us rich in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand and to grasp and to appropriate in your life the riches that are yours if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It breaks my heart to see so many of God's people and to see so many of God's people who are members of the Lakeview Church family to live in spiritual poverty when God has declared us millionaires spiritually. And so we began today our study of the book of Ephesians, and we shall continue for about 15, possibly 16 Sunday mornings, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and going verse by verse as we go through the Scripture. And we should conclude sometime over in the middle of June. And so with that sort of background before us, I want to suggest to you that if you will be able to gather the most that God would have you to gather from this particular sermon series, you will need to read the book of Ephesians for yourself. Now you can just come and listen and do nothing else, and I think that you will be benefited. But if you really want to understand the message of Ephesians, you will need to feed your own soul on this book. And so my suggestion and my hope for the church family or those who visit regularly but are not members is that you will decide today to read through the book of Ephesians at least once a week for the next 15 weeks. Just every week, sometime during the week, read through the book of Ephesians. A good time might be on Saturday night or on Sunday morning before you come to church. It'll take you only about 15 or 20 minutes to read the 6 chapters that make up the book of Ephesians. And if you will accept that discipline for between now and the next 15 weeks to do that once a week, this sermon series will mean a great deal more to you than if you just simply come and listen to me preach God's Word. Well, let's begin and read the text. The first 2 verses are an introduction, and we just want to look at that briefly, and then we want to go into the heart of the message. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately we notice that the author is the apostle Paul, and as he writes these words, he writes them from the Mamertine prison in Rome, and he's writing to the saints who are located in Ephesus. Now notice that Paul here is writing Scripture. And the thing that gives him the authority to write Scripture is the fact that he is an apostle of God. Nobody, just anybody, can't come up and write God's Word. Only those people who are inspired of the Holy Spirit have the authority under God to write God's Word. And so Paul's authority is invested in the fact that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and the one who made him an apostle was Jesus himself. God called him on the Damascus Road. He was a persecutor of the church, and God pulled him out of that and saved him and redeemed him and transformed him and made him the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul comes and says, I write on my authority. And the authority that I have is the authority that God has given me. Therefore, it's not exclusively my authority, it's God's authority by virtue of the fact that God has made me an apostle. Now, it really disturbs me greatly, and really it frightens me to hear somebody say something like this, and I've heard it, and I've read it in many scholarly journals. Well, the Apostle Paul said, but I disagree with him, or I think the Apostle Paul was wrong, or the Apostle Paul did not have the mind of Christ. Now, friends, that is a very dangerous thing to think or to say or to believe. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he wrote them under the very breath of the Spirit of God. They are the God-breathed words of God Himself. And it has all the authority as if Jesus Himself spoke these words. Now, we need to be very careful. If we don't agree with Paul, that's one thing. But we need to remember what it is we're saying when we make a statement like that. We are saying that we don't agree with Jesus, for Jesus' Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. Now, the recipient of the words were the folks in Ephesus, and they're addressed to the saints. Now today we have a misunderstanding of what this word saint means. We think a saint is somebody who lived a very holy, good life, and he died, and now through the years, we've seen what a good life he lived, and now he's been canonized by a certain denomination, and they have made him a saint. Now that's well and good, but that's not what Paul is talking about here when he addresses his letter to the saints in Ephesus. When Paul uses the word saint here, Paul is speaking about God's people who are members of the church that's located in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, in the surrounding area. And so a saint is anybody that knows Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a saint. You can call me Saint Al. I may not live very saintly, but I'm a saint. And Brother Bob over here is a saint. Not because he always lives saintly, though he beats me most of the time, but simply because he's come to know Jesus Christ. You see, he's been saved by Jesus. And so if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Every Christian is a saint. So when Paul says, I'm writing to the saints and the church in Ephesus, he's not talking about that select few that goes to prayer meeting every week or never misses Sunday school, you know, or reads all the study course books, those special people. He's talking about anybody and everybody who ever came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a saint. And so he writes to the folks in Ephesus, and this is what he says. Grace and peace in God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the common salutation that Paul used in most all of his letters, if not every one. Now, in this particular instance, the word grace means divine assistance for daily living. And the word peace means a spirit at rest in the midst of changing circumstances of life. It doesn't mean that we never experience turmoil or conflict, but it means that in the midst of conflict, God gives us peace. And He wishes for them those twin graces of grace and peace. Now, verses 3 through 14 is the text for the sermon this morning. And you will notice in the bulletin this morning that I have printed again the outline of the sermon. I did that in the fall. I have not done it since last fall. And many people have said to me, Pastor, I wish you'd print your sermon outline in the bulletin again. So because of your requests, it's there today, and the Lord willing, it'll be there every Sunday morning from now on out. So it's there is an aid in your learning and in understanding the message that God has for us. And so you can look for it on Sunday morning, in the Sunday mornings to come. The text begins in verse 3 and it goes through verse 14. And I want to read it to you. I want to say to you that this is the longest sentence in the Bible. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. Now, in our English Bible, it's several sentences. And you'll notice there are lots of punctuation, commas, and periods in there. But in the Greek text, it's one sentence. And Paul just gets wound up, man. He just gets so excited. He says, praise be to God. Now, that's a strange place to be saying praise to God from, isn't it? Prison? Most of us go to prison, we'd be grumbling. And Paul says howdy to these folks in verses 1 and 2, and then he goes straight from howdy to praise the Lord. And he's so excited, he just goes on and on and on and on. It's a run-on sentence. He'd get an F in a grammar class. But he's just so excited. He didn't know where to stop, you know. He's so full of adoration and worship and praise to God, he does not know where to quit. It's like a little boy who was asked, could he spell banana? He said, yeah, I can spell it, but I don't know where to end. B-A-N-A-N-A-N-A-N-A-N-A. And that's about what Paul is doing here. He doesn't know where to stop. So let's read the text and you follow along, okay? I'm going to read it a little bit slower than Paul wrote it, I think. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Well, that's a mouthful when you think that that's just one sentence in the Greek text of the New Testament. Now, we notice in this text that verse 3 is the key verse. And if we're going to understand this particular passage, we need to understand what's for us here in verse 3. Notice that He says, praise God, and the reason why we're to praise God is that He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, it's important that we grasp this before we go on. God has blessed us in Christ. And the verb that's translated has blessed is in the aorist tense, and that means it's something that occurred back at some point in space and time, but the results or the benefits still carry over to us today. So that when we came to know Jesus Christ, God blessed us then, and at the point of our conversion, that's what the phrase in Christ means. A man or woman who is in Christ is one who has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. And when you became a Christian, when you accepted Christ, God blessed you with every spiritual blessing. It's fact. It's already accomplished. Now, if that is true, then I think we need to be careful when we come to the Lord and say, Lord, bless me with this particular spiritual blessing. Because we're asking for something that we already have. And it's sort of futile to ask God to give us something that we've already got. It's like spinning our wheel. We're just wasting our time. Now, it doesn't say here that He's blessed us in Christ with every material blessing. And there is a valid place for asking God to supply material needs. But He does say, aorist tense, we have been blessed already, past tense, in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So when we come to God, we don't say, God bless me. We say, Lord, help me to appropriate the blessings that are mine in Jesus. Well, after He says that to them, then He goes on to share with them some of these blessings. Now, not all the blessings are listed here, but some of them are. And as we go through the text, we'll notice that there are blessings from God the Father, there are blessings from God the Son, there are blessings from God the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is implicitly taught in this particular passage of Scripture. God has blessed us. God the Father has given us certain blessings. Certain blessings come from God the Son, and certain blessings come from God the Holy Spirit. And they're all given to us in Christ. That is, when we come to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The first blessing comes from God the Father, and it's found in verse 4. For He, the Father, chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And so the first blessing that we have is the blessing of the fact that God has chosen us. We have been chosen. This is the doctrine of election that the Bible describes. Now, when we think of choosing, we think of some kids out on a ball field, and they're fixing to play a game of baseball or football or whatever, and one person is a captain, another is a captain, and they begin to choose up sides, you know. And always the best ones are taken first, and then on down the line, you know, and the most clumsy ones or the most awkward ones are taken last. And it's really sort of cruel and unkind, but I guess that's just the way things always have been. That's the way they were when I was a child. You know, you wonder, are you going to be chosen? But I want you to know that God has chosen us. God loves you. You are valuable to God because God has chosen you. He has elected us in Jesus Christ to be holy and blameless. Now, God does not love us or choose us because we're valuable to Him, but instead we are valuable to God because He chooses us or loves us. And notice the time of our choosing. Verse 4, He chose us before the creation of the world. Before God ever flung the stars into the sky, before He ever hung the moon or created the sun, or the earth, or anything in it, God created you in Jesus Christ, and He chose you before the creation of the world. God chose you. That's how much He loves you. Before you were ever born, before you were ever even sinfully made, God chose you. He elected us to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, friends, we're special to God. We really are. And this verse teaches it to us. God has chosen us. Now, if God chose us after we were created, we might say that God wouldn't want us because our lifestyle is characterized by sin, and God wouldn't want to have fellowship with a sinner. In fact, that's what Charles Spurgeon said about himself. He said, God must have chosen me before he created the world because he would have never chosen me after I was born, recognizing his own sinfulness. And so God has chosen us. You know, salvation begins with God. We don't choose Jesus Christ. He chooses us. And if he does not choose us, we cannot be saved. So the boys ask, son, do you know the Lord? Or have you found the Lord? And he said, I didn't know the Lord was lost. He said, I didn't find the Lord. The Lord found me. I was the one that was lost, and he saved me. And so God elects us. Now, when we come to the doctrine of the choosing of God or the election of God, we need to be careful that we do not make it say more than it says, but we do make it say what it does say. It does say that God chooses us. God desires fellowship with us. God wants to know us. But it does not say that because God chooses some for salvation, that God necessarily chooses others for condemnation. The opposite of election is not election to condemnation. The Bible plainly tells us that anybody who wants to be can be saved. God loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish. Peter told the Christians in his day in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every person to repent and be saved. Paul wrote to his friend Timothy these words, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Listen, God wants everyone to be saved. Whosoever will may come. Now, some say, whatever will be. You know, if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved whether I do anything about it or not. And if I'm going to be lost and go to hell, there's nothing I can do about it. It's already foreordained. Well, friend, that doctrine is not taught in the Bible. Whosoever will may come. D.L. Moody said that whosoever wills are the elect, and that whosoever wants are the non-elect. And if you want to be saved, just whosoever will yourself to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will receive you and cleanse you and forgive you. God has chosen us in Jesus Christ. Salvation begins in God. He is the one who loves us and died to redeem us. And so we come to this doctrine of election. We need to be careful that we don't make it say more than it says. And we just need to accept it. You know, I've struggled with the issue for years now, since I was a college student. How do you resolve the dilemma of the fact that on one hand the Bible says that God is sovereign and that God will be God and do what he wants to do, and his will not be thwarted. And on the other hand, you have the clear teaching of the Bible that man is responsible for his sin and his lifestyle. How do you reconcile that? I'm not sure you do. Now, if you've been trying to reconcile it, maybe the best thing you could do is quit trying to reconcile those two things in your mind and just hold them in tension and believe them both and wait till you get to glory and let Jesus explain it to you, and then you'll understand when you see it like he sees it. Now, so the first blessing that we have from God the Father is the blessing of election or choosing. Now, the second one is found in verse 5 and 6. And it is the blessing of the fact that God has predestined us. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. The doctrine of predestination simply means that God determined in advance that all who would be saved would be adopted into his family. In love, he predestined us to be adopted. And adoption is simply one of the benefits that comes to us in Jesus Christ when God takes us and places us in the family. Now, we enter the family by new birth. We are born into the family, spiritual birth. But we assume at the point of our conversion all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of a mature son. Now, we may not be mature in our faith, but God has given to us all the rights and responsibilities and privileges of a mature son. And so when it says that God predestined us, it doesn't mean that he predestined us to heaven or he predestined some to hell. It simply means that those that he chose and elected, he predestined to be adopted. And you can be sure that if God has chosen you or elected you to salvation, then He's predestined you to be a son or daughter in the family. And so those are the blessings that come from God the Father. Now in verses 7 through 12, we discover some blessings that come from God the Son. And the first is the blessing of redemption. Verse 7, in Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption. God has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And the word redemption simply means to be set free from the bondage of sin and guilt and death, and be set free from that and to a life of liberty in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us. We are bound in sin. The chains of Satan surround our soul. And Jesus Christ has come and redeemed us and set us free. Whenever I think of redemption, my first thought is to think of an S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. When Kim and I lived in Texas in the seminary in Fort Worth, just down Seminary Drive was an S&H Green Stamp Center. And we saved our green stamps once, and it was three or four books, and we went down and took those three or four books of green stamps, and we laid them on the counter, and we redeemed out of that store an ice cream freezer. Now, that ice cream freezer was in bondage to that store. It wasn't doing what it was created to do. It was created to make homemade ice cream. And as long as it sat on the shelf down there, it wasn't functioning. Now, God created us to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and fellowship with the Father, and fellowship with the Son. But we can't have that fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because, you see, we were bound up in sin. We were enslaved to Satan and to self. But Jesus Christ came, and He redeemed us. He bought us out of sin, and He set us free to a life of liberty and to a life of fellowship and relationship with God the Father. That's what we're talking about when we talk about redemption. God has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And the price, the worth of anything is determined by its cost. If you value something, it's probably because it costs a lot. If it just costs a nickel, there's not much value to it. But if you spent hundreds or thousands of dollars for something, there's a higher value on it than if you spent just a small amount of money on it. And the cost of our redemption is the greatest cost of the ages. It is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has redeemed us, and that is the price that had to be paid that we might be redeemed out of sin. Blood, Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And the result of our forgiveness, the result of our redemption through blood, verse 7 tells us, is the forgiveness of sin. God forgives us of our sins in Jesus' blood. I know it's not popular to talk about sin in this day and age, and I know there's some who make light of sin and say that we're not responsible for our life, that sin's not the problem, that it's our environment or our genes or our hereditary or whatever the case may be. But the Bible very clearly declares that the problem with the world today is a sin problem. And if we're going to have some solution to the world's problems, we're going to have a God solution. And God's solution is the cross. Between the forgiveness of God and our solution is the cross of Jesus, and our sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is only through the cross of Jesus Christ that we shall be forgiven. Carl Menninger, one of the leading counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists of our day, with a famous Menninger clinic in Kansas, has written a book in recent years entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And he makes the case that we need to talk again about sin. We need to proclaim the doctrine of sin. Because men and women are sinners. And if we shall be forgiven from sin, we need to know that it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when they came to make sacrifice for sin, they had two goats, or two lambs. One was taken and was slain on the altar of sacrifice, and the blood was spilled for the expiation of the sin. And the second goat was taken, and the high priest would lay his hands on the goat, and then they would send the goat out into the wilderness. And as the goat went away, that was a scapegoat, and it was symbolic of the fact that the blood of the people of Israel had been sent away into the wilderness, away from God, and God did not hold them against them anymore. And so the blessing that we get from God the Son is the blessing of redemption. Now the second blessing from God the Son is found in verses 9 through 12. It is the blessing of the fact that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Look, if you will, in verse 9. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You see, God revealed in New Testament times a mystery. Or He unveiled it, I should say. All through the ages, up until the time of Jesus, it was a great mystery. And then when Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, God revealed this mystery. Now, when Paul talks about mystery here, he's not talking about a whodunit story, okay? He's not talking about Ellery Queen or the Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew. It's not that kind. It's not a ghost story or an eerie story. But a mystery, as Paul describes it here, is a sacred secret. Once hidden, but now revealed. And the sacred secret is simply this, that God loves all men, not just Jews. And verse 10 tells us that God's desire is to bring all things in heaven and in earth together under one head, Jesus Christ. See, the Jews were the favorite people of God. They were chosen of God, and they were chosen by God to bless the nation. They didn't understand that. When Jesus Christ came, He unveiled the mystery, and it was plain for all to see that Jesus Christ is the God not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. Now, friends, you and I can be grateful for that, for probably 99% of us here today are Gentiles. And if that fact were not so, then you and I would be outside of the fellowship and the love and the grace of God. God just drew back the curtain, if you please, and He unveiled the mystery. And He said, revealed in this mystery to His people, the first Christians in the first century, that God loves everybody, Gentile as well as Jew. And the purpose of God is that all the creation might be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That everybody might come to recognize Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He might have dominion over the entire universe. Now, some have taken these verses to say that it teaches universal salvation, but friend, that is very unfair and untrue to the Scriptures. The Bible nowhere teaches universal salvation, but it does teach universal domination. The fact that He shall be King, and someday every person shall recognize who He is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, friends, God doesn't just love Jewish people. He loves Gentile people as well. Of every race, of every nation, of every ethnic group, the love of God is revealed to them. Now we come to the blessings from God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And the first one of these is the blessing of sealing. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. And who is the seal? The promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, a seal was just a legal mark to prove ownership. It might be the same thing as when a rancher takes a brand and goes out and brands some of his cattle and puts his brand on it so that anybody would know if these cattle were stolen and found somewhere else that they belonged to him because they had His brand on them. And when we came to know Jesus Christ, God sealed us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's mark of ownership on us. And if you know Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. I want to say to you, you can't have the God the Son without God the Holy Spirit. You can't divide them up. You don't divide the Father, Son, and the Spirit. If you got God, you got all of God there was to get. Now, He may not have gotten all of you there was to get, but you got all of Him there was to get. And so the Holy Spirit is the seal of ownership. He seals us into the body of Christ, and it is an evidence that we belong to God, that we are God's property. God has sealed us by His Holy Spirit. Verse 14 tells us the second blessing from the Holy Spirit, and that is the fact that He has given us a deposit. Who is a deposit? Guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Now, what's our inheritance here before we talk about the deposit? Let's look at the inheritance. The inheritance is that which God has given us in Christ. He gave it to us. It's ours. Potentially, it's all ours now. And the reason we don't receive it all now is we're not mature enough to receive it all now. We just don't have enough faith in God. But potentially, it is ours. In actuality, it belongs to us. Now, someday, it will be complete when we see the Lord face to face and we're transformed into His image. You know, it's the matter of glorification. We talked about it back in the summer. We talked about, when I preached on glorification, the fact that when we see Jesus someday face to face, we're going to be changed into His image. We're going to be like Him. And all the deformities and all the afflictions of our minds and our bodies will be made whole. And we'll be perfect people on that day when we see the Lord face to face at the end of the age. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? I'd most like to have that now. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, to have all your illnesses and your afflictions vanish away in this day and age. Heard about the old farmer took his family to town. He had never been to the big city. Never seen a building more than a three-story, I guess maybe a grain elevator or something. Never seen a big building in his life. And he went to the big city with his wife and his teenage son. And they went into the skyscraper, and there was an elevator on the first floor. They were standing there in the lobby, and they looked around, and they saw this elderly, rather unattractive, decrepit lady get on the elevator. And the doors opened. Of course, she got on. The doors closed, and the dials began to turn. And they just stood there in the lobby watching, and about a minute later, the doors opened, and a beautiful young lady got on. He was amazed. He said, "Son, go find your mother. I want to run her through that thing." Well, that's kind of like glorification. Don't take that too far now. But we will be glorified someday. We're going to have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. You see, we will be transformed. What a glorious thing that will be. And so we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit that we're going to get our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. It's the earnest. I think the King James Version uses the word earnest there. You see? He is our earnest. I bought a house last summer, and I bought it 30 days before we moved in, and I had to pay $1,000 as a deposit. An earnest money. It secured the house. It helped it so that nobody would come and buy it out from under me, you see. It was the down payment that assured me that when September 1st rolled around, I could move in that house. And that's who the Holy Spirit is. He's the deposit that guarantees that at the end of the age, we're going to get all our inheritance. We're not going to be left out. Someone said that the seal guarantees that we will be kept safely for our inheritance, while the deposit guarantees that the inheritance will be kept safely for us. They're sort of complementary ministries. It is both the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The seal guarantees that we're going to be kept, that we're not going to be lost, that we're not going to get saved and get lost someday. God's going to hang on to us. And the deposit guarantees that while God's hanging on to us, when we get to the end of the age, the inheritance is going to be there waiting for us. It's not going to disappear. It is all. And so we have these blessings in Jesus Christ. And aren't they great? From God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He's chosen us. He's predestined us. He's redeemed us. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal, and He's also given to us as a deposit. That's what God has done for us in Christ. That's not all that He's done for us in Christ, but that's a part of what He's done for us in Christ. It is a blessed, blessed thing to know Jesus Christ. For in Him, verse 3 tells us, that we have been given every spiritual blessing. Therefore, I don't have to come to God and say, "God, please bless me spiritually," because God's already done it. All I've got to do is say, "God, I just open my heart and my mind and my spirit, and I receive the blessings that You have for me. Take charge of my life and do with me whatever You please." And so, friend, the message of God today for you from the pen of the Apostle Paul is simply this. Don't live in spiritual poverty. You are rich. Have your riches. Appropriate your riches. Receive all that God has for you in Jesus Christ. That's His will for you. And that's His message for you. They're yours for the asking. Have you asked? Have you come to Him and said, "Lord, here I am. I want it all. I'm tired of being poor. I'm tired of living in defeat. I'm tired of the bondage of Satan oppressing my life. I want Your victory." It's there in God. You're just appropriate. Does it make sense to you? Do you understand what Paul is saying? You're rich. You're rich. Don't live in the gutter when you can live in a mansion. Don't walk through the briar patch when you can walk on the royal road of glory. You're rich. That's the message God has blessed you. And the desire of my heart as your pastor is that you might learn to live in your riches and walk with Jesus in victory. Would you bow your heads with me while we pray?